Well, good morning. Welcome, everybody. Glad you're here. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at Ecclesia, and super thankful to be able to have the opportunity to teach with you guys. I've been traveling quite a bit this month, so last week I had the opportunity to be with our sending church in Texas, the church that has really got behind us and financially supported us being here, and we were super thankful and blessed to be able to go back and just really even just kind of speak into their culture and be able to share stories of how God is at work here, and so thankful for time away, and just encouraged that we get to share with them how the Lord is working in our midst. And and just to tell you, our sending church every single month continues to financially support us. And just a way of telling you, just a way of like how we're being blessed by them. Every month they send financial support to allow us to continue doing what we're doing. And so we're thankful for that. And I hope you're encouraged by that this morning as well. We're going to be in Psalm 36 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. But before we get started on that, I want to speak briefly about next Sunday. Next Sunday, we take our fifth Sundays and gather as a church to regularly come together and pray. And I really want you to be present next week. I'm encouraging you to be present. And the reason why is for us as a church, we want prayer to be central to all that we do. And we recognize when we look back at the early church and we look back at Christians who basically saw the church, you know, expand and grow to even what it is today, we see they were not only committed to the gospel, they were not only committed to community, but they were committed to prayer. And we see that when we look in this text, when we look in the book of Acts, we see they were committed to prayer. And it was something as a spiritual discipline that they practiced regularly. But I see in our time and age and culture today that prayer is something that's rarely practiced. And so we want to push into that. I think there's some reasons why we don't practice it, partly because I think we overestimate what we're capable of and underestimate what God is capable of. And so we're kind of like, I got this, and what's God going to do, right? We don't say that, especially not here on a Sunday morning, right? But underlining that kind of drives some of our thoughts and why we don't practice it. Secondly, we're told continually to pray. Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city, pray on its behalf. We see these passages, and so we want to do that. We want to come and pray for our city. But finally, I just want to say, I found this to be interesting. I'm often reminding myself that I'm a workman in a field that it doesn't belong to me. I'm using tools that don't belong to me. I'm reaping a harvest that does not belong to me. I'm working for a glory that does not belong to me. And so by his grace, he's allowed us to partner with him, and I'm allowing even the Spirit to remind me that it's God alone who saves, and he deserves the glory for everything that happens here, for the redemption of people, for the redemption of souls. And so we just want to come together and be reminded of who it is that's actually building his church. It's not us. I can easily find myself, I've shared this, being very vulnerable with you guys, just being like discouraged as a pastor and like, what do I need to do? How can I build this? What strategies can I put in place? And I'm often reminded, I'm thankful that God reminds me. It's like, hey, Justin, you can't really do anything. Just pray. And ask God, who is powerful, a God who cares and a God who loves, let's ask him to move. And so I know some of you maybe have seen like, hey, prayer gathering Sunday. And you're like, hey, that's a Sunday we can take off. It may be the most important Sunday that we ever do. It's essential to all that we do. And so I'm encouraging you to be here. I've shared this before. I love just this quote from Jim Sabala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Maybe you'll receive it as a challenge this morning. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by who comes on Sunday night, Sunday, like old school churches where they have Sunday night gatherings. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. It's more than just like making our requests known to God and saying, God, we want you to do this. We do. We want to beg. But it's a way in which we get to commune with God the Father. It's a gift. And so we're gonna do that next Sunday. I encourage you to be with us as we pray for our city, our families, our churches, and just a fresh awareness for God's presence to be with us. So let's get started. Psalm 36. Our vision here at Ecclesia Salt Lake City is to see the Salt Lake Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus. And we receive this vision from the prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, he prays and he has this vision that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's our hope. We want Salt Lake City to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so what is this? It kind of uses this term, knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So glory is for something to have weight or significance. It matters. So we want people to know that God matters. We want people to know that God is a big deal. And that following him, listening to him is a big deal. And we want our city to know that God matters, that God is a big deal. And so in this passage, interesting enough, what we see in this passage is that it's describing someone initially that just doesn't believe that God matters. It's not necessarily an atheist. It's not someone who doesn't believe in God. It's someone who doesn't care that there's a God. It's not someone who's caught up in all the science and like, you know, I just don't see how these things come to play. It's somebody like, he may exist, I just really don't give a flip. And that's kind of the posture that this person takes in the first few verses of Psalm 36. And the encouragement to us today is he's contrasting this person who loves their sin and believes that sin is really fun. Okay, and I think a lot of us have probably been there. We probably don't just look and be like, that's probably people outside the church, right? Like, we all have fallen into this idea that we love sin and we believe sin is fun. And it contrasts that to the encouragement that David gives in verse 11, where he basically says, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And so this is David praying this prayer, let me not fall away. Let me not fall into believing that sin is really fun and miss out on the fact that God is delightful and that everything I need in life can be found in God alone and that he is the fountain of life. And so it's comparing and contrasting like this idea that sin is really fun, but God is even better. And that's where we want to get in this text today. And so for David, he's praying, and hopefully this is true for all of us, and I'm praying for us even as I prepared this week. David's praying that he would not lose his delight or significance in knowing the Lord. To David, following God matters. He doesn't want to lose that. He doesn't want to walk away from that. He wants to stay firmly rooted in the love of God. And so that's what we're going to be spending our time. How do we stay, like, what is it that keeps us firmly rooted in the love of God? And so the way I've seen this compare contrast is the deceitfulness of sin and the delightfulness of God. The deceitfulness of sin and the delightfulness of God. You may ask out of the box this morning, what in the world do those two things have anything to do with each other? The deceitfulness of sin and the delightfulness of God. And then secondly, I want to answer the question today, am I being deceived by sin or am I delighting in God? I don't know that there's middle ground. And so the whole first part is about being deceived. None of us like being deceived, right? None of us want to say, hey, I would love to be deceived today, right? A few weeks ago, I was selling an item on KSL. And so had the item out there, got a bunch of texts. It was like a few hundred dollars, okay? And people were messaging me, hey, can I come by? You know, people want to check it out, make sure it's legit. And so somebody came, but they came at like 9:30. It was already dark. And I came out, and they're like, hey, I'm pulling up now. And so I just kind of walked outside, and I had the item in hand. And I went to the car, and he said, hey, yeah, can I see the item? I showed him the item, and then he started counting out bills. Now, what's interesting is he was counting bills. I could see that he wasn't counting them correctly, okay? So you know how, like, 1, 300, 500, you know, like, this guy, it was pretty obvious. And I'm like, hold on a second there. I don't think you counted that right. And he goes, yeah, count it. So I took the money in hand, and I started counting it. And it was like $150 short. But as I'm sitting there counting it and I'm filling the texture of these bills, I also recognize that it doesn't feel right. Now, one, if you're going to deceive someone and you're using fake bills, who cares if you give them an extra, you know, 100 in fake bills? So I don't know why you counted incorrectly, first of all, right? So that kind of threw me off. And then I start filling the texture, and he's like, oh, yeah, hold on a second. I got more money here in the car. So he went to the car, and I go, hey, meet me up on the porch up here. And so I had him follow me up on the porch, and we're underneath the light now, and I'm holding these bills, and I just hold it up to the light, right, and start looking for the ribbon and all these things. And lo and behold, there's nothing there. And so I'm holding couple hundred dollars in fake money. And so I'm like, well, this is going to be awkward, right? And so I don't even know how to ease into it. I was like, hey, are you trying to give me fake bills right now? And he tried to act as if he had been deceived. He's like, what? And they're like, no, man, I just got that from the bank earlier today, you know? And I go, You're really trying to give me fake bills right now. And to try to not create any more like commotion or whatever is going to happen here, I just gave him the fake bills, went in the house, shut the door. All right. Now, can you imagine how disappointing that would be if I were to have made the exchange, taken the money, went to the bank to deposit it, only to be told it was fake? That would have been disappointing. Because now the item's gone and I have a bunch of paper, right? My question is how much more disappointing would it be to know that ultimate satisfaction and enjoyment and love has been offered by the Father, but we've settled for counterfeits? We've settled for something less. One of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, I've quoted this before. I'll remind us of it regularly. I don't mind preaching the same thing over and over because we're forgetful people. But I want you to read this with me. It would seem that the Lord, our Lord, finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're satisfied with lesser things. And what David is going to describe here is one of the ways in which we are deceived by sin is to move us to a place in which we think whatever is offered to us in that sin is ultimate. John Piper says, sin can never lure you away by offering something better than God. It can only entice you by lying to you. The only way sin can entice you, the only way sin can pull you away, it cannot offer you anything better than God. So it lies to you. It deceives you. And you end up taking it and you settle for lesser things. we're far too easily pleased. As that sin lures us away, then these lies and this deceit, it begins lying to our heart, and ultimately it begins to harden our heart against the things of God. Because we believe these sins to be better. We believe these things we're running after to be better. And it lies to our heart, and it makes our heart hard. And because of that hardening, the love, beauty, and worth of Jesus just ricochets off a hardened heart. Now, that's scary, right? Like, that's scary to think, like, we could be being deceived right now. The sin is deceitful. It's scary. And so let's lean into the first four verses of this passage and try to get an understanding or grip on this deceitfulness. It says in verse 1 that transgression speaks to the wicked. Now, what's going on here? It's this idea of like personification. It's giving human attributes to something that is non-human, right? Like sin is not necessarily speaking to us. But it's interesting because if you know the word of God, is we see that God is always speaking. God is speaking, and we've covered that as we've walked through the Psalms, that God is speaking through people and through events and through circumstances and through pain. God is speaking through, he spoke through his prophets, he spoke through a donkey. God is always speaking. He's now speaking through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And so we see that God is always speaking. And so I just kind of get this picture as I'm walking through. It says that transgression is speaking. And so it's this idea of these two voices that are speaking to us. And immediately my mind went to the image of kind of, you've seen it on cartoons where you have like the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, and they're like contrary messages, you know, they're speaking to you, trying to pull you away, to entice you, trying to get you to believe lies, that this will be good, it's for your enjoyment, it's not that bad, it's not sinful. And so my mind goes there. My mind also goes, though, back to Genesis, where we see the serpent speaking. Kind of that idea of sin speaking to us pulled me back to that picture in the garden where we have a snake talking. I've always said, like, that's weird, because if I saw a snake, I would run. It wouldn't even have to talk, okay? But for some reason, it lured them. They were enticed. They were wanting to hear. They were leaning in. And so it's just a challenge initially. It's knowing when it comes to being deceived by sin that there is a voice. That there is a voice, that there is something speaking to us. The question is do we hear another voice? And how do we hear that voice? So I want to describe this to you from just my personal stance. There have been rare occasions where God has woken me up and spoken to me. And it was just like clear, like, that's God, okay? It happened to me that one day this week, like rare occasion in the morning, God woke me up. It was timely. He woke me up at 5:55. I needed to do something by 6. And literally I woke up at 5:55 and it was just in my head, you need to do this. And I'm like, God, you're so good. Like, thank you for reminding me. It would have been detrimental if I would have missed that, at least in my mind. But God was so kind just to wake me up. So God has spoken in those rare occasions. But the way in which God is constantly speaking is through his word. God's speaking through his word. The word is the voice of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, and it was like the spoken word of God, that they are bringing, they're coming, they're preaching the word of God, they're preaching the Bible, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as words of men. So the word was not just words. It was not just words of men, but you received it for what it really is. It's the word of God, which is at work in you. And so this word, the Bible, it's God's voice. It's alive. Passage in Hebrews saying that the word of God is living and active. Means it's speaking to us today. And so for me, The way in which I am constantly hearing God's voice, and I can be assured to hear God's voice, is I spend time in God's Word daily. And it's a way in which I protect myself from being deceived, because I have these truths of God's Word reminding them, and I throw that truth at God's lies. I've explained this to some of you, but our Sunday gathering is always changing. So I'll give you this illustration, all right? Fun illustration for you to remember. If you've ever been in the shower, all right? You're taking a shower and you look up and there's a hair on the wall of the shower, right? What do you do? What do you do? How many of you leave it there? You leave it? Okay. Some of you are going, you cup water, okay? Right? And you're like, ah, you know, like you throw it at that hair, and what does it do? It moves like 2 inches. You're like, ah. So you cup water again, and you throw it at it again, and it moves like 2 inches. And so you're constantly doing this. Great picture, right? Illustration for the Word of God. We have to constantly be going back to this well of truth, all right? And we constantly have to take that truth and throw it against the lies. And it moves like 2 inches. And we're like, then we're faced with it again. And we got to go back to the well of truth and throw it at that lie. And it moves like 2 inches. And it's this picture over and over again that we have to go back to this well of truth, God's Word. And we have to throw it and use it towards the lies that the enemy is constantly speaking to us. So which voice are you listening to? I love this in Proverbs 3. I've given it to us in a different translation because sometimes when you're so familiar with a text, it kind of loses its meaning. So I pulled from the Message here. Proverbs 3:6 says, "Listen for God's voice in everything you do. Everywhere you go, he's the one who will keep you on track." You don't want to be deceived? Then we have to constantly listen for God's voice in every single thing that we do. That we would not give in to this voice that is speaking lies to us. It goes on, it says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." This idea of fear of God is kind of it's kind of understanding your stance and knowing like how big God is and how powerful God is. And there's a proper fear. It's not a fear like, you know, like your dog is afraid of you because like you kicked the dog a few times because he peed on the floor or something, you know. And so when you walk in the room, it's like, oh my gosh, like he's scared. He's like shaking, right? Like this is not the idea. God is also one who is a loving father and wants us to draw near, but there's an appropriate fear. And there's a fear, it's just a right understanding of who God is, that we would not become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient, that we would recognize our need for him. And that there's a healthy fear in going, I don't want to run away from him. I don't want to be presumptuous. I want to have a right aspect of fearing God. And this person basically says, I have no need for God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't care. He goes on in verse 2, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." He flatters himself. When you study this word flatter, it means to make smooth. What's interesting about that is when you flatter someone, you're basically speaking not necessarily lies, but kind of half-truths. And so you want to speak, imagine like their image being one, they're like, oh, they're a little rough around the edges, but I'm going to flatter them. And so I'm going to like make smooth this issue. And so what's interesting is he's making smooth the rough edges in his own life, in his own eyes. And so it's not somebody else flattering you and speaking to you and being like, hey, you know, you look awesome, you know, and like when they may not mean it. It's someone who is speaking flattery to themselves. They're deceiving themselves to believe these things to be true. Sin deceives you to make you think that it's not that bad, that God isn't going to punish us, that everything is good. It flatters you. And so what's interesting is I found an old sermon by Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s, and one of the titles of his sermon was called Self-Flatteries. And he gave us in this sermon 8 ways in which mankind, sinful mankind, flatters themselves. And I was convicted on all of them. And so when I'm convicted by something, I'm like, surely I should share that conviction with our church body, right? Like we should all lean in and hear this. So Jonathan Edwards, pastor in the 1700s, was a like strategic member of and being a part of the First Great Awakening. And so he brings these 8 ways a person flatters himself and sees no need for God. And so I'm going to throw these up on the screen. All credit to late Jonathan Edwards. First one is this. Some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. So there really is no heaven or hell. There really is nothing but like what we currently see. So why live for anything else? You know, I could easily, you know, they said they hear a great deal of preaching and a great deal of talk about hell and eternal judgment, but those things just don't seem to be real. I've never saw anything of them. I've never seen hell. I've never seen the devil. And therefore, they're ready to say to themselves, surely it's not true. And so we deceive ourselves to believe this is all there is to life and nothing more. Number 2, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation. So they put off salvation. They put it off to believe like, surely I'm not going to die in the next hour, day, week, month, next year. I'm a healthy individual. People are praying for my health. So surely I have a long life left to live. And because of that, they put off salvation. That's one of the ways in which we're deceived. We put it off. I'll turn and follow Christ later. I'm going to enjoy my time for the moment. They believe that their house shall continue forever and that their dwelling places to all generations. They use arguments to flatter themselves. They think that since they're in present health or because they're youthful, that they have many years to turn and seek salvation. Number 3. Some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they shall not be damned. Like, surely God will give me grace. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good family member. I contribute to society. I donate to nonprofits. I help people. I give money away. Surely God wouldn't send that person to hell. And we're deceived. Number 4, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. This is basically the person who says, I come from a Christian home, I attend a Christian gathering, I go to a Christian Bible study. And so that presence in which like you grew up or you reside in, that actually gives you right standing with God. I'll post these on our blog this week, so you don't have to write them all down. I see some of you taking notes, but number 5. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They intend to neglect themselves and give themselves liberty for a while longer and then to reform. These are the people that fully intend to seek God later. I'm going to seek God later. I honestly remember moments like, hey, once I feel like I'm in a crazy, like, just life is a whirlwind right now. I'm going to wait till I get settled. I'm going to wait till I get married. I'm going to wait till I land my career. I'm just going to seek God later. And you have good intentions. He says in his sermon, hell is full of good intenders who never proved to be true performers. Number six, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation, and therefore hope they shall obtain, when indeed they neither do what they ought to do, nor what they might do in their present state of unregeneracy. And so these are people like, I've worked hard for my salvation. I've done a lot of things to secure salvation. They think it's up to them. Some, seven, hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. They have a secret imagination that they shall by degrees work in themselves sorrow and repentance of sin and love towards God and Jesus Christ. Their striving is not so much an earnest seeking of God as a striving to do themselves that which is the work of God. And so they're trying to create in them this salvation. And eight, probably one of the scariest ones. One, we see Jesus warn some of the people that were following him. He said, some sinners flatter themselves that they're already converted. We just believe you're good. Sin deceives us to believe I'm good. I'm in right standing with God. And the truth is, like, it's devastating to watch any person fall into any of these deceitful lies. And the truth is, I'm not naive to believe that we're not struggling with any one of those eight. But I do know that our city and the people that we're surrounded with in this city and this state has bought into the deceitfulness of sin. That they've bought into these lies. That they can secure for themselves salvation. That they are okay. That they're good. That they're already converted. Last week when I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, I spent a few days before I was there just driving around the city trying to have fresh eyes. It's been a few years since I've been back. And was immediately just overwhelmed with compassion for that city. And the reason why is because if you know anything about the South or the Bible Belt, you kind of have this mentality and understanding that, like, everybody's a Christian. That's kind of what is said. Everybody's a Christian. And the truth is, probably everyone has heard of Jesus. It's just a major, like, piece of the population doesn't care about Jesus. And so as I'm sitting there and I'm driving around the city and I'm speaking on that Sunday about a vision for gospel saturation, I almost felt like as I was teaching this that there are people in the congregation going, I mean, our city's basically Christian, you know? But the truth is they've just bought into these deceitful lies. They're being deceived. Only to find out that they've taken on a counterfeit Christianity. And so I encourage us to know that Satan is crafty. And then he's not going to entice us by something that doesn't really look good. In fact, many times the thing that he entices us with actually looks really close to the real thing. It's just subtle. If you look at any of the major cults or religions, they're so close to Christianity. There's just subtle differences. It's the deceitfulness of Satan. In verse 3, it says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. We see in this that ultimately what ultimately shapes the heart eventually comes out of the mouth. Like, you begin to believe these deceitful lies, you begin to give in to the sin, and the sin actually has consequences. It begins to reveal itself through the fruit in your life. That's why we have passages like Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And so we allow these things to lie to us, deceive us, it overcomes our heart, and because of that, we begin to the consequences are, begin to speak vile things and evil things. It's evident in our life. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Verse 4 is a man who is bored. Just laying in his bed, plotting what sin he can fall into. It's a man without a purpose. It's a man that's spending his days plotting evil. This a bored person is a dangerous person. When you're bored, you go looking for trouble. So you need something bigger to live for, something more significant to give your life to. And so David begins in this passage showing us in these first four verses that this is what it looks like, that, and this is how sin deceives the sinner. By flattering him so that he plans to pursue it over and over and over again rather than hating sin. And then he contrasts that with this immense delightfulness of God. And so we have like this dark and light, this contrasting thing. Last week when I got on a plane, flew to Texas, it was contrasting. Reason why, I got off plane and this wall of humidity like immediately made my shirt wet and I was sweating. All right? It's like you notice those things, that light and dark. And we see that light and darkness in this passage. The deceitfulness of sin, the delightfulness of God. Now, what's interesting about this is, why is the deceitfulness of sin, why does he take this route to answer that second question? Why does he go from deceitfulness to delightfulness? Well, if you want to do a study and just think about your own life, why do you sin? And what keeps you conquered by sin? The reason you sin and what keeps you conquered by sin is because you love it. You don't have a sin problem. Name your sin, whatever your sin is, name your sin. You don't have a sin problem, you have a love problem. And because of that, you love something more than you love Christ. So the only way to fight it is to have a surpassing love. The only way to fight this deceiving sin, these things that are luring us away, is to see something that is more beautiful, to see something that is more enticing, to see something that is more attractive. Otherwise, we're left. Every morning we wake up and these lies are pulling us this way. And it's only if we see something more beautiful that we run towards God. And so when I am filled with the love of Christ, it pushes out the power of sin. So the reason David is bringing up the delightfulness of God is because he is showing that the only thing that pushes out the power of sin is God's love. I read a book this week. I was joking with Greg in the car because the book was entitled, Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? Okay? It was an intriguing title to me. And so I grabbed the book. I started reading it last week. And what's interesting about it, it's 133 pages. And for the first 108, it doesn't answer the question. And in fact, it doesn't really necessarily give like this pointed answer like, and here's the answer. The question is like, the reason like he wrote this is like, why on earth did somebody? He just wanted to ask the question, right? And so it talks about like the consequences of following Jesus and, you know, the fact like you weren't gaining social status by receiving Jesus in the first three centuries. You were setting yourself up for persecution. You were setting yourself up for social isolation. In fact, many of the things that Christianity offered were also being offered through other faith beliefs and religions at the time. And so it wasn't like they were necessarily pulling towards Christianity because of you know, like, I see these miracles being performed. Because the truth is, there were other miracles being performed in that time that were not necessarily through the hand of God. And so he contrasts all these different things. Why on earth did it? And the only thing he can come to a conclusion of understanding why on earth did anyone become a Christian the first three centuries is because it offered something that the world did not offer. And what that was love. And the thing that David describes here is all about the love, the steadfast love of God. People's greatest need is to be loved. There's not a person in this room that doesn't say they don't want to be loved. And the place in which we find that love is in God the Father. I love Jesus' storybook Bible. When you read about the love of God, the way the Jesus storybook Bible describes the love of God is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. We all want that kind of love, right? A never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that's the type of love that David is describing in verses 7 through 9, in verses 5 through 9. And so he starts off saying, your steadfast love, O Lord, it extends to the heaven and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And you see this picture of what he's describing. It's like, it's vast. It's so big, you can't even fathom it. The love of God is huge. It's streamless. It never runs out. I love that phrase. Just never running out. It's endless. It's vast. You can't get away from it. It's not conditional. It never leaves. Everywhere else in life, you have to do a dance to be loved. You do it in your family. You do it within the work environment. You do it in school. You do it in your neighborhood. You do certain things to gain the approval, love, and acceptance of others. A few months ago, I saw this in my daughter in a very unique way. And honestly, like, just seeing, like, no one taught her to do this. But we were there. We were having a family over. And this family has three young boys about my daughter's age. And my daughter decided that she needed to go change before they came over. And so she went upstairs, and it wasn't like just change into, like, wasn't like going from, like, sweatpants to, you know, something else casual. She went in and put, like, this ball gown on, you know, like that. And she put makeup on, and she was getting herself prepared. And, like, when she comes downstairs, I'm like, oh, my gosh, I failed as a father, right? Like, what in the world? She's doing this to, like, attract someone or gain someone's acceptance or love, and like she wants this boy to notice her. She's 8, okay? And as much as like it can be humorous at that age, it's also sad because we do it as big people. And we see the foolishness. And so I grabbed her aside after the end of the night, and I just pulled her in her room and I said, Lila Kate, you never have to do something to gain someone's love. You never have to change who you are or do something different for someone to love you. And the truth is, like, it's not me loving her as a father that helps her overcome that. It's ultimately letting her know that God the Father loves her like that. And her understanding that surpassing love that is streamless, that she doesn't have to do a dance to gain his love, that she doesn't have to perform in a way, it's not conditional. God the Father loves her, and he loves you. In verse 7 through 8, it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of delights. What I want you to see is not only is his love streamless, it never runs out, but it's strong. His love is strong in the sense that it's strong because it quenches that thirst to be loved. Being loved by the Father quenches that thirst because we're able to be given this drink from the river of his delights. It's a strong love. It's a place where we can go and have that thirst quenched. You are not left needing something more after you've been loved by the Father. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And so not only is his love streamless, not only is his love strong, but his love is significant. His love gives us reason to live. It is the fountain of life. It gives us purpose. And it's interesting when you contrast that to the person who's plotting sin on their bed versus a man who sees he's been given the fountain of life. It gives you life. And so this morning, I want you to know the love of the Father. I want you to know that you don't have to perform. You don't have to do the dance. I want you to know this morning that his love is strong, that it quenches that thirst, that longing of your heart, the deepest thing that you're going, I need this. The thing that quenches that is God the Father and his love for you. And he's offered that to you. And it's significant. It gives you purpose. It becomes a fountain of life to you. It gives you life. And so this morning, I just ask you the question, are you delighting in the Lord? Do you wake up this morning filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Do you know that God matters? Because he's pouring out his love. Are you listening to his voice? Are you taking in his delightfulness? Or are you falling into the deceitfulness of sin? And I'll end by just reading David's prayer as he comes to a close in 10 and 11. And I pray that this would be our prayer for you this morning and for me. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. God, continue in that. And your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, help us to know your love. Help us not to believe in the love of God. Help us to know that we are loved by God. This morning. And I pray even as we in the next few moments respond to that, and as we come to your table and we respond by taking communion, that we recognize that this is symbolic of Jesus' broken body and blood poured out for us. And so if we want to know if God the Father loves us this morning, we only have to go to the cross. We only have to look as far as the cross to see that he has sacrificed all for us to bring us into his family and to set us out on a mission to tell people the good news of Jesus. God, we want the world to know, and we want to know, God, you matter to us. You are significant, and we need your love. And so would we experience that this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.